have received two into, as we designate, as communicant membership to receive the Lord's Supper for the first time. I thought I'd read in your hearing the scripture that's presented to us in the book of Acts, certainly not unfamiliar to us, for we have certainly referred to the second chapter of the book of Acts many times in the great sermon that Peter preached by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and referred to it in a number of ways over a number of times in different sections, as well as the whole, to the glorious prophetic things that came to bear in the life and ministry, in particular the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter finally proclaims, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus," of course the Jesus that was among them, that they were all familiar with his life and ministry and his miracles, that same Jesus who they had by cruel hands and wicked hands crucified and slain, according, of course, to the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now one of the most important things that we have come to understand and to regard as a central feature of Scripture, a binding feature of Scripture that binds the Old and the New Testament together. We recognize we have one book, not two books, and we acknowledge, as we ought, that the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament together are only rule of faith and practice. Last week, of course, we referred to, at least briefly, in our discussion in the sermon that was taken from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, in the commendation of marriage, that many of our laws regarding marriage and the practice of marriage are taken from the Old Testament. We made reference to that in Leviticus chapter 18. And that though they seem to be far off removed, that that creation ordinance renewed and certainly encouraged in a negative way through the seventh commandment, and then blessed by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the requirements and the distinctions of the marriage within relationships is determined by the Old Testament. Much of what we understand and do with reference to our worship on the Sabbath day is seen again from the creation ordinance and Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy chapter 5. We can draw these things from the New Testament, but without the Old Testament, there's no clear understanding and foundation. And certainly the Bible teaches us, and there are many other things that we can speak of, even when we have been speaking about the nature of our fellowship and our love to one another, we recognize the New Testament falls back, goes back, and makes its principal reference to the Ten Commandments. So what would we know? What do we know of sin and creation and the coming of Christ and how he fulfills what he is to do in his mission as the second Adam without reference to the Old Testament. So certainly it's wrong, and we'd be in great error, as some people fall into, and separate the old from the new in a great division, and look down on the old, not thinking it's as important, or not giving it as much attention as it ought. And the Bible reminds us, as the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, and the prophets, of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And of course, one of the things that binds us, or binds the scripture together, we have one book, one message, one gospel, one Christ, is the doctrine of the covenant of grace. They're not a multitude of covenants or promises, though in the book of Ephesians it speaks about the promises, that we're heirs to the promises and the covenants of promise. We recognize and understand there's essentially one covenant and one promise that's fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, and His grace, the covenant of grace, in which He saves us from sin and gives us the hope of eternal life. And He brings us into a new and a living relationship with Him, that He is our God and we are His people. And certainly this is taught to us through all of Scripture. All of Scripture reminds us of this, and certainly as we turn the pages of the from the Old Testament through the Gospels, and here on this great day of Pentecost, the apostle declares that promise, the promise that God is our God, and that's what salvation generally is. God is our God, and we not only acknowledge that God is the true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God as He has been pleased to reveal Himself to us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the God who has come to us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the understanding and the work of regeneration, is a fellowship and communion, a bond of peace and eternal life that God establishes with His people all the way through Scripture. Of course, beginning way back in the book of Genesis. Promise, certainly God had a seed in every generation and a people that belonged to Him. But that phrase, or the substance and summary of that salvation, or that fellowship and communion, that knowledge we have of God, is summed up in the phrase, as we read in Leviticus 26, verse 12, when God promised to walk among them and be their God, and you will be My people. That theme, that doctrine, that promise, of course, is made a reality in Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit in the gospel is free and gracious, and it was established by God and in a written record of it in the Old Testament with Abraham. So that promise that God gave to Abraham, which is renewed. It was renewed to Abraham's son and Abraham's son's son, and all the way through the Old Testament. We read that same phrase or a similar phrase, whether it's in Exodus 6-7, or whether it's in Jeremiah 32-38, whether it's in Ezekiel 37 verse 27, it's what we read. In Genesis 17:7, that rings true in our hearts and brings us the blessings of salvation when we read, when God says what He means, and God performs what He will. When He says, I will establish My covenant, It's God's covenant. It's a gracious covenant. It's a free covenant. It's a covenant that God initiates. It's His bond. It's His promise. It's His reality of salvation. I will make and establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And essentially, of course, we have read this. We've read this countless times. Countless times. We read it in the New Testament. Certainly there's references even in the book of Hebrews, but we read it more clearly as we read it in the book of Corinthians. As Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16, that whole passage when he's speaking about the uniqueness of God's people and separation from idolatry and wickedness and unbelief. As he brings that great call to us, reminds us in verse 16 that ye are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in you, and I shall be your God, and ye shall be my people. And we know that God is not forgotten by God, but as we bring to close the final book of the Bible and bring to close the chapter of the outworking of history, human history, in the final revelation of the eternal kingdom. And we read that same promise being realized, and that same word of promise being fulfilled in Revelation 21 verse 3, when it says, He will dwell with thee. And ye shall be his people, and God himself shall be their God. And so the essence, even in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how often have I referred to you over in the book of John, the 17th chapter? That's one of the most comforting and assuring scriptures in the book of John and in the gospel. Because there we see the Lord Jesus Christ lifting the veil of his desire in his heart as he prays to his heavenly Father, not only for his immediate disciples, but for all of us who believe in him through their word. It's an extraordinary passage. There's so much to glean from that, and certainly we've looked at it many times as he prays for our well-being and our being kept and our sanctification. But he begins, and I've often referred to that because, again, though there's much that has been said in the scripture, and certainly we could try to bring it all together, but it would take us a sermon upon sermon to look at the benefits and the graces of salvation, calling and justification and adoption and sanctification, and finally, certainly, glorification. But in the essence of the sum and substance of that promise to us and to our children, where God is our God and we are His people, Jesus tells us in His own words, this is eternal life, John chapter 17. He tells us this is eternal life, that they might know they. Know they who? Know the true and the living God. To know Him as He is pleased to make Himself known unto us. Not just a God of power and might and righteousness, but a God of salvation, a God of love and mercy. And then, of course, he goes on to say how we may know Him, have knowledge of Him, a true knowledge, a real knowledge, an intimate knowledge that speaks of communion and fellowship, and we being bound to Him as He has bound Himself to us through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Because there's only one way to know God, and we recognize that. We don't confuse that. So many have in our own day as we try to make our faith and the message of Scripture tolerable and acceptable to all mankind. But that's not what we believe, and that's not what we're called to do. Scripture is the Scripture. And God has been pleased from the very beginning. And we have studied and gone through the book of Genesis, and we recognize that God established in His promise a holy seed. Now there were purposes for that seed. The seed would be able to be preserved, that God would have a witness on the earth. As Cain struck out and murdered his brother, God raised up Seth, and we trace in those first few chapters of Genesis, up to Genesis chapter 6, two great lines, an ungodly line and a spiritual line. And within that spiritual line, God was preserving His Word. He was going to preserve the promise through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preserving a remnant according to the election of grace. You know, we can draw out from that all kinds of things. But yet there was a spiritual law. Though we learn, and we have learned, and certainly we'll see it in a moment, not that we don't know it, that within that line of Seth, not all that what Paul will later say in the book of Romans concerning Israel. Of course, at this time there's no Israel. Israel doesn't begin to Abraham's grandson, really, when we think of Jacob, they're not all within that holy seed. Within the holy seed, there is a seed of the Lord. Within the seed of the covenant, within the line of Seth, there was the line of the Lord. Of course, we recognize Cain's line came to an end in the flood. All of his line, and the only line that was left was the line of Noah and his sons. But up until that, we recognize there had to be corruption among the seed, and not everyone within the general seed, of course, called upon the name of the Lord. And then as the earth is renewed and the promise is continually fulfilled, even within the godly seed of what? The godly seed of Noah, there is corruption. But then comes that glorious promise that God makes and has made to Abraham, and that's repeated because we recognize the flow of Scripture, the flow of salvation, the flow of the promise, the unity of God, the unity of grace, the unity of the people of God, which is self-evident through all Scripture. Else the church in the New Testament would not be called the Israel of God. But at the same time, we recognize what Paul teaches us, not what we like to believe or what we've chosen to believe or what seems palatable. It's a hard word to get out for me. It seems acceptable for us to believe, but what the Bible teaches us. And that's all we have an obligation to do, is to believe the Bible. I believe it. I might not understand it all. And sometimes in your life and in my life, we come up against something. You know, it just doesn't go down as easy as other things. Well, there's a doctrine in life, and we pray that we might be submissive to it, but yet it remains as it is the Word of God, and we should appreciate and love it and desire that God would fulfill it in our lives. And then we come, of course, down to the great ninth chapter of the book of Romans that reminds us when God takes us and creates out of Abraham a great people and a great nation through his grandson, of course, Jacob, and renews the covenant the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We recognize that all Israel were not Israel, for this is what the Bible tells us. To them, and one of the most glorious and revealing passages in Scripture, it just goes on to remind us what Paul had taught earlier in the book of Romans, the advantage that Israel had in the Old Testament. They had the oracles of God, and he goes on in verse 4 to say, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God or the worship of God and the promises? The promises, essentially all the promises of God, we are reminded by the Holy Spirit, by Paul, are yea and amen in Christ, so all the promises are fulfilled in the promise. The promise of redemption, the promise of Christ, the promise of salvation, the promise that God is our God and we are His people. But not only to Abraham, God just didn't say, well, this is it. Abraham's gone, I'm going too. It was a time when the people of Israel had so sinned, and Moses was moved to intercede for them, and at least in the revelation, we know that it wasn't the will of God. In the scripture, God informed Moses that he could have raised up through Moses a whole lot. And the New Testament tells us when they rebuked the children for crying aloud, Hosanna, as Jesus triumphantly entered the city, the Bible tells us that God, if they had not uttered the praises that they had uttered, God could have raised up and opened the mouths of the rocks to praise Him. Now people say, well, you don't believe that, do you? Well, of course I believe it. A dumb old, I'll say it in a nice way, mule could open up his mouth and speak the truth. God reminds us of the rock that we are hewed out of, that we've come from nothing, and all that we have is from God. And so this promise doesn't end in any generation. God has had His people in each generation. And primarily, particularly in the Old Testament, that came through the seed of Israel, through the seed of Abraham. And it comes, now in the New Testament, we see a broadening of that to include the Gentiles, but the same practices, the same precepts, the same promises, the same salvation that was operative in the Old Testament is operative in the New, but it's been fulfilled in Christ. It's been realized in Christ. We see that even as we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper was instituted at the time of the Passover. The Passover looked to Jesus Christ, who is our Passover. Instead of looking forward, it looks back. And though there isn't the actual shedding of the blood on the doorposts as it originally was in the time of Moses, of course then there was the commemoration of it, we have the commemoration of the juice and the bread that signifies that which has already taken place. And so who would not recognize the connection with the sign of the covenant, the sign and seal of the covenant, as is spoken to us earlier on by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, as a sign of faith, a sign of righteousness in Christ Jesus, that was given to the children, to the male children of Abraham, as a sign of a covenant. Not that they could circumcise their own heart, but a reminding of the fact that the cutting away, the blood had to be let. And so in the New Testament, we recognize the connection of the same when Paul speaks in the book of Colossians and brings the two together. The bloody sacrament in the Old Testament becomes the water sacrament in the New, signifying the same, signifying and sealing us the same, the necessary work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the washing with His blood. The circumcision of heart was required, but they weren't able to do it. And no matter of outward water baptism changes our lives, but a picture of the inward change wrought by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God within us. And then that great chapter in Colossians, we'll read in verse 11 of chapter 2, speaking about in Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised. Notice the Old Testament use of that, not real circumcision or historic circumcision. I should change the word real. Not the historic circumcision or the outward circumcision, but the spiritual circumcision, regeneration that God performs. Whom also ye are the circumcision, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins in the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who raised Him from the dead. There's a beautiful connection between the two. So we recognize the two great ordinances in the Old Testament as they are changed. The meaning is essentially the same. The substance, the substantial idea is the same, but the outward form has been changed. As we recognize the covenant of grace, there's one in this, as our confession tells us, there's one, and as a reflection of Scripture, there's one and the same covenant, though it's administered differently in the Old Dispensation, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, or the New Dispensation. One by signs symbols, and illustrations and shadows, of course, in the book of Hebrews we've looked, and the other, you know, fulfilled in Christ. It's more simply given to us in the New. But go back to where we were. The promise is to us and to our children. Now, we believe that, but we recognize we're not so inept. That's not the word, but that's the word I use. To not recognize the rest of Scripture. And we don't believe in presumptive regeneration, but as the children were partakers in the Old Testament of the outward signs of the covenant and were accounted as children of Israel, why not in the New? There's no provision to avoid that or to set that aside. Jesus called the little children and Mark to come unto Him, and He blessed them. And He said, for such is the kingdom of God. And if you looked at that passage, and if we did, and I don't have time this morning, we recognize the word in the Greek is infants. The word is infants. And so we recognize, but then we go to Romans chapter 9 as He teaches, whom, verse 5, whom are the fathers, of whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now He's writing to probably some people who might have the same idea. There's the promise. Look at the promises to you and your children, but in reality, not all Israel were Israel. Not all the sons of Abraham were included in the spiritual covenant, though they were included in the outward sphere of this covenant. And not all the children of Isaac. And we can see Israel as an example all the way through Scripture. And so it's reminding us of these things. So, these are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. I read that. Not as though the word of God hath taken effect. None effect. The Bible is true, and therefore all the promises of God are true. No matter whether you believe it or not. Now, I hope you believe it, and I hope I believe it, and we accept it. But that doesn't change the truth. The truth is the same. The gospel is the same. Christ is the same. God's the same. Grace is the same. And though no one would believe, it yet remains the same. But in the pleasant goodness of God, there's always those who he brings to salvation who can testify of this and experience this for themselves. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect. That's a good verse. That's a good truth to be reminded of. We might not see a certain promise or certain truth, or maybe many truths. We say, well, you know, I don't see that in my life, or I don't see that in the life of the church. Some people ask me why I do this or why I don't do the next thing. Mostly it's why I don't do this and why I don't do that. And why we don't adopt this and change this and add this program, all this. Because that will make us wealthy and happy and full and everything. And my answer is because the word of God is true. And he not only gives us the ends, he gives us the means of the end. And I hope that the God, in my finite and inability, I do my best, which certainly always falls far short. It's either my lack of knowledge or ability or anything else to do what God has instructed to do, whether it seems to work or not. I'm not a pragmatist. Now, a lot of the times in my own spiritual existence, particularly in my life in the ministry, most of what I believe doesn't seem to work. I'll be honest with you. I'll say, well, that doesn't, you know, Lord, I talked to the Lord. You talked to the Lord? Really? Not only praise, and say, well, that doesn't seem to, but that's what it says. And whether I see it or I don't see it, doesn't matter. There's one who plants and one who waters and one who sows. But it's God who gives the increase. It's God's work. It's God's will. And nothing I do, nothing you do, nothing that we do corporately is going to change it at all. I didn't come to faith, and you didn't come to faith of your own, and I can't bring you to faith. Only God can bring you to faith. That's what this is teaching, among other things. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. This makes me sleep at night when I do sleep. For they are not all Israel which are Israel, neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall all thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. There it is. You got to read it and read it and read it again. And then it expands on it, for this word of promise, this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son, historically. And not only this, but when Rebekah also was conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand not of works, but of him they call it. And then it goes on. It's God's calling. It's God's work. And so we bring, how does that relate? The promise is to you and your children. I take that promise literally and truly. And so we recognize our covenant. We recognize our children as part of the covenant. And we do just as Israel did, and nourish them and train them up in the Lord. And they, in reality, could all be of the spiritual covenant. But I don't know that, and you don't know that. God knows, and in time, that will be manifest, and maybe it won't even be manifest here on the earth. It might take glory to be manifest. And some, and they all might be, and the majority of them that they, and sometimes only some of them might be, and then at other times, none of them might be. See? But I do my part. I do my part. Not only as the father, but as the pastor. And as they were received by circumcision in the Old Testament, they're received spiritually by baptism in the New Testament. Now, I have a lot more I could say. That divine picture and illustration, sign, symbol has been changed by God. Just as in the Old Testament we have a Sabbath, but in the New Testament we have a Sabbath. The principle is the same, just the day has changed. So the outward circumstances connected with the initiating ordinance has changed. Now, so we baptize our children. But we come in time when they are able to, and that comes earlier and comes later, as they are able to call upon the name of the Lord and do so. We come to an age when they're able to, following the instruction of the New Testament, as we come to the Lord's Supper, which calls a man examine himself. You have to have some understanding of the Bible and truth and doctrine, and whether you're confessing Christ, and there has to be, we examine them. We examine them, and they come. And by God's grace, they come. And we're delighted they come. And we rejoice that they come. Because God keeps and maintains. Now, there are people that will be saved who've never been part of the church. They had to be taught a whole different. But they come into the covenant. They come into the covenant. When the Philippian jailer was saved, the Bible talks about salvation to his whole household, and his whole household was baptized. When Lydia came to faith in the New Testament, outside, the framework of the Old Testament in Israel, it tells us her whole household was baptized. Paul tells us that he baptized the whole household of Stephanopoulos. I didn't say that right. These are the practices we hold dear, not because we've come up with it ourselves, but we've seen it and others have seen it and historically held to it throughout the Scripture to the glory of God. And so we are delighted. We're delighted to have the ordinance of baptism. We're delighted to have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And when there are those who are converted on the outside, and then they come into the church and bring their children into the church, and they bring them under the framework and the sphere and the promise of the covenant, because they teach them at home. They bring them to church. They pray for them, where they're exposed to the means of God's grace to fulfill His will and to bring them the salvation that He, God, sovereign God, alone has determined to do so to those that He chose before the foundation of the world. That shows you what I believe. Because it's taught us in Scripture. Sometimes you even think you're alone in your confession of Presbyterian and Reformed doctrine, when so many don't even see these beautiful ideas. So we recognize this. I know I've gone long, but that's all right. There's one and the same covenant. renewed again. The children in the Old Testament were part of the covenant, and the children are part of it in the New Testament through the sign of the covenant. But God alone determines the final destination of all upon the earth. The seed of the covenant made to the children of the covenant, the children of promise, and to, and look at that whole verse, you know, the whole verse. Not only to us, and to our children, but to as many. And that's finally the determining part back in Acts chapter 2. That's the determining part. As many as God calls. He can call from without and bring within. He calls and renews primarily from within. Though at times, those from within depart from the faith. And they're held accountable. And they go astray, as in the life of Israel. And we believe in accountability. And we believe in responsibility. And we believe in judgment. But at the same time, we believe in the sovereign, gracious, free election, choice, calling, regeneration, keeping, sanctifying purposes of Him who is all in all to do His holy will. Let us pray.